Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into our lesson. Father, thank you for the reminder from John Herring this morning about the need to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the here and now. Lord, we rejoice that your kingdom is present now in our hearts as we serve you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be kingdom-minded as we live our lives in this world and not to be worldly-minded and worldly-focused. Help us, Father, as John reminded us, to focus on your lordship in our lives now and not just in the hereafter. And Father, as part of our discipleship, we want to be good learners of your truth. And so we pray again as we open the scriptures this morning and as we think about how you've made us in your image, that you would perfect us in knowledge and understanding so that we could better serve you. Thank you for your presence among us this morning as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, if you still have your outlines, we are on page Roman numeral 3, dealing with the nature of man. And last week, for those of you who are here, we completed an evaluation of dualism-interactionism. Had a really good time last week. I enjoyed that time as we looked at the mind-body problem and some of the arguments for dualism and difficulties or problems with physicalism, either reductive physicalism or non-reductive physicalism. And so now we want to turn to point two under C, evaluation, which is trichotomy and dichotomy. Now you'll remember that when we looked at the biblical data concerning the nature of man, we saw that sometimes the scriptures speak of human beings as body-soul composites, a dualistic sort of view. But other passages sometimes spoke of spirit, soul, and body, a trichotomous view of human being. And so we want to ask, well, how should we understand our composition? Are we made up of a spiritual entity and a physical entity, or are we made up of two different spiritual entities, a spirit, a soul, and then the physical body? Well, I think that probably the, although this decision, this issue isn't settled biblically per se, I think that probably the dichotomy view is the more plausible of the two. And I say that for a couple of reasons. For one thing, if you do try to separate the spirit and the soul as literally two different entities in a human being, then you begin to proliferate all sorts of entities unnecessarily in human being, because the scripture not only speaks of spirit and soul, it also speaks of things like heart and mind. And so if you take every vocabulary word that the scripture uses to describe that immaterial spiritual side of man, you'll not only have soul and spirit, but you'll have mind, you'll have heart, you'll have all sorts of other things as well. So it's simpler to simply think of the these different words as different vocabulary for referring to that immaterial, spiritual, non-physical aspect of human being. Also, it would be very difficult to understand what the spirit could be in distinction from the soul, as we talked about last week. If the spirit is something different from the soul, is the spirit self-conscious? Well, if it is, then it would seem to be a different person than the person that the soul is. And if you say that the spirit is not self-conscious, well, then how is it something that relates to God? You seem to get too many people, too many persons, if you start saying both the spirit and the soul are self-conscious entities. I think it's better to view the distinction between spirit and soul as different functions of the same immaterial constituent. That insofar as that immaterial aspect of our humanity functions in relation to God, it can be referred to as spirit. And insofar as it functions as that which animates our body gives us rationality and intercourse with other persons, you can think of that as soul. So it's really the same immaterial entity, but it has different roles or functions. Insofar as it is in relation to God, we call it spirit. Insofar as it carries out other functions, you can think of it as soul. And I think that that would be a simpler view than proliferating all of these different constituents that go to make up human beings. Well, what about the origin of the soul? Point number three. Here, there have been traditionally three competing views as to the origin of the soul. One would be creationism, and this would be the view that God immediately creates the soul. This was the view, for example, of the church father Clement of Alexandria. Clement believed that God creates as a special act a particular soul for each human being that he brings into existence. The second view is traducianism, and this is the view that the soul is produced by the souls of the parents. And the church father Tertullian held to a traducian view. So the soul is not specially created by God, ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Rather, just as the parents' bodies engender the body of their offspring, so their souls engender the soul of their offspring. The one soul is produced or generated by the parents' souls. And then the third view would be the pre-existence view, which is the view that souls pre-existed their embodiment in human bodies. And the church father Origen held this point of view, which got him in trouble, by the way. This was a Platonic view that there is a realm of souls that exist prior to their incarnation in the world, and then that God puts these souls in particular bodies. Now, which of these views is the most plausible? Well, again, I think apart from the pre-existence view, which I think is clearly unbiblical, biblically it's really no way to tell whether you should be a traducian or a creationist. But it seems to me that creationism is more plausible than traducianism, because it's very difficult to see how the soul of the mother and the father can engender a soul in the offspring. We know that the physical body of the child is produced when the genetic material from the sperm and the egg are united to form a new embryo, which has all the genetic material determining the physical body, hair color, eye color, basic size, and so forth. But how could souls produce a third soul? Are we to believe that among the millions and millions of sperm that are involved in intercourse, that they're each carrying the soul of the father somehow to the soul of the mother connected with the egg, and that when the sperm and the egg merge together, that somehow these souls merge together? That just doesn't seem to make sense. How could all of these sperm be carrying the soul of the father, which is a unity? And so that the one sperm that gets there somehow brings the spiritual substance of the father to the mother's egg. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So it would seem to make more sense to think of souls as special creations of God that he conjoins with the body of the offspring in the womb. Now that raises, of course, the very interesting question, when does God place the soul in the body? At what point does he create the soul? And that's a vital question because it touches on the whole issue of abortion. You may remember President Clinton one time saying that he thought that abortion would be all right in the early stages before the soul was conjoined with the body, because then it's not really a human being, it's just basically an animal body. And I think here we don't really know when the soul is conjoined with the body. We know very early on, already by 43 days, there's brainwave activity in the fetus. So at least by then, you know the soul is operative. But that's not to say that because the soul doesn't exhibit brainwave activity, or because the brain doesn't exhibit brainwave activity, that the soul isn't present there yet. Remember those of you who were here last week, the analogy that Sir John Eccles, the Nobel Prize-winning neurologist, used for the relation between the soul and the body. He said, it's like the relation between a musician and a piano. Just as the musician uses this piano as an instrument to produce music, so the soul uses the body as an instrument for thought. And if the instrument is either impaired, or in this case, not yet fully developed, the agent cannot fully express himself either musically or intellectually, because the cognitive mechanisms aren't in place yet. So just because there isn't brainwave activity present prior to, say, 43 days, doesn't mean the soul isn't present. So it seems to me that one has to err on the side of caution in this case. We have to assume, I think, that the soul is there right from the moment of conception. Otherwise, we could be killing fully human individuals in aborting these fetuses. A good analogy for this that perhaps you've heard is if you were sitting at your desk and your little boy came up behind you and said to you, "Hey, Daddy, can I kill it?" What would you answer? Well, you would want to know what it is that he wants to kill. Is it the bug, the cockroach on the floor, or is it his little sister? Nobody would say, "Oh, yeah, I'll just go ahead," without knowing what it is. Well, in exactly the same way, since we don't know exactly when the soul is united with the body, we cannot be presumptuous to say that it's not there and therefore it's all right to kill this individual. I think that we have to assume that this is a full human being, body and soul together. Any question about that before we go on to the next subtopic? Yes, Steve? A little louder, Steve, please. Yes, traducianism. Yeah. The question was, for example, in the Old Testament, or I think Paul uses this in the New Testament, he says a particular individual was still in the loins of his ancestor when Abraham met him. Yes, and so is credited for paying tithes. I don't think, Steve, that when he says that someone was in the loins of his ancestor and therefore gets credit, that he's talking about how that person's soul originates. That is probably talking more about a kind of corporate solidarity that a person has with his ancestors or with his progeny. And this will actually be related more to the doctrine of original sin that we're going to look at in a moment. Are we in some way culpable or implicated in Adam's sin so that when Adam sinned, we sin too? And I don't think that that would have anything to do with how our soul originates. There's certainly a sense there in which the person was the offspring of Abraham, but if there he's speaking physically, I would say. So I don't think that that would be very good support for the traducian view. Excuse me? Yeah, again, I think that's expressing the idea of corporate solidarity. Just as in Adam all sin, so that I somehow am implicated in what Adam did. But that's not to say anything about how my soul came to exist. It's more this idea of corporate responsibility or credit in this case, I think. All right, any other comments or questions on this? Yes, George?
Bill, you've talked before about Occam's razor.
Yes.
Don't multiply causes and effects unnecessarily. Is that a factor in your thinking, preferring the dichotomous view over the trichotomous view?
Yes, the question was, when I said that the dichotomous view is simpler than the trichotomous view, is that an application of Occam's razor that you shouldn't multiply causes beyond necessity? You just are justified in positing those causes that are necessary to explain the phenomena. And I think it would be an application of that. Yes, I think that would be Occam's razor at work. But also, I want to say more than that as well. As I said, if you do say that there's a distinct thing called the spirit and the soul, then why not a mind and a heart and all these other biblical terms that are used for that immaterial aspect? So it's not just Occam's razor, but it's also, in a way, sort of the slippery slope argument. Is it once you open the door to one entity, then all of a sudden you find yourself with all sorts of entities on your hands that you hadn't reckoned on getting? Yes? Yeah, the question was about the heart when it's mentioned in Scripture. Often what our translations in English refer to are really the bowels or the kidneys. I think the King James calls it the reins. So in, when we sometimes say someone is moved in his heart, they would have said he's moved in his kidneys. That was where they thought the emotions were expressed or located. So, right, that would be a metaphorical use of the bowels. Those of you who remember reading the King James Version will remember phrases like bowels of compassion. That's what you're referring to. Yeah, and that would be a metaphorical use. I don't think we'd want to posit that as a sort of constituent of human beings, other than the physical part.
Chocolate-covered kidneys. For
Valentine's Day. Oh, instead of hearts? Yeah, that doesn't appeal, does it? Yes. Well, yeah, there's a lot of scriptural passages that talk about fetal life and about God knowing the person already in the womb. So that's very clear. And I mean, obviously, when brainwave activity is present, the soul is present at 43 days, the question would be, what about earlier? Is the soul present already then? And I don't know how you could answer that question from a creationist point of view. Maybe that would be one of the advantages of the Traducian view, would be the soul would be present right from conception, because that's when it was produced by the souls of the parents. So the Traducian view would make it more evident even that abortion would be wrong than the creationist view, because on the creationist view, I don't think you can really know exactly when God conjoins the soul with the body. Yes, Bob? Uh-huh. Well, he's raising a good question there about the presence of brainwave activity being indicative of the soul being present. Well, I guess the reason I say that is because on a dualist interactionist view, the brain and the soul are intimately linked together. The brain is the instrument that the soul uses to think. So when you see brainwave activity being produced, this would be a good indicator that the soul is present and working. Now, that we're talking here about human fetuses, right? So that would be in a human fetus, that would seem to indicate there is a functioning soul. Yes? Yeah. Well, but the piano doesn't play by itself. We're not talking about a player piano here, right? We're talking about if the piano over here begins to all of a sudden play and the keys start to play, even if it's just chopsticks. No. Right. Yeah, I grant you, I'm not saying that the fetus is already thinking or conscious or anything of that sort. But if we do believe that the brain and the soul work together, that this would seem to me to be at least a tip-off that there's a soul here that is beginning to function. Now, I suppose you're right in the sense that you could say, no, at that point it's just electrochemical activity going on in the nervous system, and so it wouldn't be a kind of knockdown proof that the soul is there. But I guess we would say in a normal sort of case, I would think that this would be indicative that there's a soul present. Yes, John? Yeah, this gets into the question of whether animals have souls that we talked a little bit about last week. And if you do have this view that life itself is a product of the soul, well, then right from conception you would have the soul, because it would be that which animates this organism and makes it alive rather than non-living. All right, well, let's go on to the next topic, which is man as sinner on your outline, Roman numeral 4. We now want to turn from looking at man as created in God's image to talking about man as fallen and man as a sinner before God. And so we want to look at some of the biblical data concerning the doctrine of the fall. So if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. And this is the narrative of the fall of man in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So that's the story of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in disobeying God's command in the garden. Now, the most important New Testament reflection on this event is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And this is Paul's reflection upon the fall of man. Romans 5, 12 to 21. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Almost feel like saying amen at the end of that. And then the final passage is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. And here in just two verses, Paul captures the fall and the atonement so perfectly. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is a pithy summary of the doctrine of the fall and the atonement. Any comment on the biblical data before we look at attempts to systematize it? Yes,
we'll do. Verse 14, I thought that was interesting, where it said, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. I was trying to understand what that meant.
Yeah. I don't know. I've wondered that too. Evidently, he's thinking of a different kind of offense, but different in what sense? Because all sin is disobedience to God, which is what Adam did, but I'm not sure what that means. Yeah. Okay, any other comment on the biblical material? All right, well, let's try to systematize this then a little bit by understanding different attempts to make sense of this biblical material. First, what is the traditional view? Well, the traditional view held by the Christian church is that man was created originally in a state of integrity. And in this state of integrity, man is what he was created to be. He is exactly what God wanted a human being to be. In the state of integrity, man is what he is created to be. And then comes the fall into sin. And as a result of the fall, man now exists in a state of corruption. His nature is fallen. Man is no longer what he was created to be. Instead, now man is in contradiction to what he was created to be. And so the state of integrity and the state of corruption are opposed to each other, and it is the fall that puts humankind into this contradiction to the way God intended human beings to be. Now, in the state of integrity, man was traditionally ascribed various perfections. First are the major perfections, which are the perfections of the soul, and then there are minor perfections, which are perfections of the body. Among the major perfections of the soul would be the knowledge of God. Man stands in relation to God. He knows God. Secondly, sanctity of the will. The will is not corrupted. It does spontaneously what God wants him to do. He obeys God cheerfully. There's sanctity of the will. And then there is purity and harmony of the desires. Man is not in a state of inner conflict or turmoil where his desires and lusts pull in one direction and his conscience pulls him in another direction. So the soul has these major perfections in the state of integrity of knowledge of God, sanctity of the will, and the purity and harmony of its desires. Now, the body is also characterized by certain minor perfections. And these would include things like immortality. It was traditionally thought that human mortality was introduced through the fall into sin, that prior to that, man was not naturally mortal. Freedom from harm. In the garden, Adam would not experience natural evils like tripping over a root and cracking open his head when he fell on a rock, or being victim to an avalanche or a disease. Garden was a paradise, and man would be preserved from harm in it. And then thirdly, he would also have lordship over the earth. He would have lordship over the creatures, as well as over the cultivation of the soil. So that in the state of integrity, the body is also at harmony with nature around him. And all of these perfections are conceived to be lost in the fall of man, and therefore absent now in the state of corruption. Moreover, one of the most important differences between the state of integrity and the state of corruption has to do with our ability to not sin or to refrain from sin. The expression for man's ability to refrain from sin in the state of integrity was posse non peccare. Posse means can, to be able to. We get our word possibility from that. So posse means can. Non is obviously not. Peccare means to sin. I suspect we get our word peccadillo from that Latin root. Though peccadillos are not supposed to be serious sins, but peccare means serious sin. So posse non peccare, in the state of integrity, man had the ability to not sin. He had the ability to refrain from sin. He had the ability to live without sin. By contrast, in the state of corruption, man has lost his ability to refrain from sin. So now we say of man in the state of corruption, non posse, non peccare. He is not able to not sin. He has lost the freedom to refrain from sin. His nature is fallen and corrupted, and therefore, although he may be able to freely choose among various sins, he's not determined which sins to commit. Because of the fallenness of his will, he is doomed to sin. He is free to sin, but he does not have the ability to refrain from sin. And this distinction was enunciated by the great church father, St. Augustine. And finally, on the traditional view, the origin of sin was thought to come through creaturely freedom. Sin was not something that God had willed to happen in the sense that he wanted produced sin in the world, that he made people sin. Rather, sin is the product of creaturely freedom, which is good. Creaturely freedom means the ability to obey God or to disobey God. And unfortunately, creatures misused their freedom and sinned against God. And these creatures would include not only man, but Satan as well. Satan, as we saw when we looked at the origin of Satan and the demons, was originally thought to be an angelic being of great power and glory and magnificence, who in some way or another sinned against God. And with him, other angels in this angelic fall producing Satan and the demons. So sin originates in the angelic realms through creaturely free will. And similarly, in the human sphere, it originates through the free decision on the part of Adam and Eve, who were the parents of all the human race, to follow them. So freedom, which is a good and is created by God, ultimately is the origin of sin and evil in the world. There is a view, however, that needs to be mentioned here called supralapsarianism. which says that God did will that this sin of man should occur, or that the sin of creatures should occur. And to understand supralapsarianism, lapse comes from the Latin meaning a fall. We often speak of somebody lapsing, they fall. And supra means above. And so the idea here is that God, his decree is above the fall. And the idea of supralapsarianism means that God wanted to redeem humanity through the cross of Christ. And in order to have them redeemed from something, he had to decree that they fall into sin. So that it isn't as though God decreed the cross in light of the fact that they fell into sin. Rather, it's quite the opposite. He decreed the fall into sin in light of his desire to redeem humankind by the cross. The opposing view to supralapsarianism is infralapsarianism, which would say that God decreed the cross in light of the fall, that God did not want people to fall into sin. His will was that people would stay in the state of integrity, but given the unfortunate fact of the fall, he decrees the cross in light of it in order to redeem people from the fall. So the debate between infra and supralapsarianism is which comes first. Does God decree the fall in order to achieve the cross, or does he decree the cross in light of the fall? And if you're a supralapsarian, you really, in a sense, think that the fall is something that God has decreed to happen because he wants it to happen. He wants to redeem humankind, and therefore he needs something to redeem them from, and so he wants them to fall into sin. So on supralapsarianism, sin does originate from human freedom. God doesn't make Adam and Eve fall into sin, but nevertheless, he does choose a world or decree a world willing that the creature should fall into sin and wanting this to happen. So this is a very interesting and peculiar debate with respect to sin's origin between infralapsarians and supralapsarians. Okay, question on that.
If you were an Arminian,
which side would you fall into? Well, typically Arminians are infralapsarians. And an Arminian is someone who believes that man has significant freedom to resist God's grace, and he is not predetermined by God. And usually Arminianism is thought of in contrast with Calvinism or Reformed theology, which attributes everything that happens to God's decree. So this debate tends to be a debate more among Calvinists and Reformed theologians as to whether the cross is declared in light of the fall or whether the fall is declared in light of the cross. I think Arminians would tend to be infralapsarians. They would say that God in no wise wants the fall, but given that unfortunate fact, he provides a means of escape. But I don't think that an Arminian would have to say that. I mean, if God knows what every person would do freely in any set of circumstances he places him in, then God could place Adam and Eve in the garden knowing that they would fall into sin, but that they would do so freely. He wouldn't make them do it. So I think you could marry infralapsarianism with an Arminian view of freedom of the will, so long as you ascribe to God knowledge of what every creature would do in any circumstance, would freely do in any circumstances God placed him in. And this is the theory of middle knowledge that we talked about when we talked about God's omniscience. Middle knowledge was the brainchild of a Catholic counter-reformer named Luis Molina, who wanted to get away from the determinism of Luther and Calvin, but at the same time to affirm God's sovereignty. And so what Molina says is God knew exactly what any creature would freely do in any circumstances God places him in. And so if God wanted the fall to occur, he could place Adam and Eve in these circumstances, knowing they would freely eat from the fruit of the tree and they would fall into sin, but they would do it freely. It's not as though they're predestined to do it or that he makes them do it. So although Arminians tend to be infralapsarianism, I don't think, given middle knowledge, that you would have to be. So I don't think that either of these views is incompatible with free will. Yes? I thought on the last day he said, and God looked at everything that he was made, and behold, it was very good. Where is it missing? Yeah, 31. Yeah, we don't want to say that the creation of man wasn't. Yeah. No, because this is still the state of integrity here. Oh, would do. Yeah. I think he did myself. Yeah. Okay, let me get Diane back here. Okay, her question was, how can infralapsarianism and omniscience work together? This has to do not with God's being ignorant of the fall. Infralapsarianism is not the idea that God says, okay, I'm going to create man, I hope he does a good job, and then, oh, he fell into sin, now I've got to come up with a plan. That would be incompatible with omniscience. Because God foreknows everything, right? Even before he created man. So that's not what infralapsarianism is. The order here is just a logical order. The question is, does God decree the cross in order to rectify the fall? Or does he decree the fall in order to bring about the cross? Which one is logically prior? Normally, I think most of us would think that the reason God decrees the cross is to solve this problem. That God knows from the moment he creates human beings, he knows they will fall into sin, and so he is predestined before the foundations of the world that he will send his son to die to rectify that problem. That's infralapsarianism. Supralapsarianism is different. It says God, in the council halls of eternity, says the greatest good that I can bring about would be sending my son to die for humanity and redeeming this people for myself through him. The cross is such a great good that this is my first desire. Now, how am I going to bring about the cross? Well, I need to have them fall. Otherwise, I don't have anything to redeem them from. So, having decided to do the cross, he now decrees the fall in that light. You see, the order, it's just a different logical order. But both of the views affirm that God always foreknows what will happen. It's just a matter of which one has priority in his motivations. Let me take John's question here. Yeah, I don't know the answer to the first question, John, about when supralapsarianism first appears on the scene in the history of Christian doctrine. It was certainly debated much in the post-Reformation period. But with respect to the second one, I think both of these views would be compatible with thinking of God as timeless. When I say that God orders creation, I mean that everything that happens happens by God's providential decree. It doesn't happen by accident. But again, I don't want to imply that on either of these views that these things come as an afterthought in the sense of chronologically. God's decrees would be eternal, and even as God exists timelessly, he would have all of this worked out. So this isn't a matter of chronology. This order is an order of a logical order or an explanatory order. It's not a chronological order. Steve?
So the statement, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, does not support one of the others.
Right. Okay. Right. Both views would be compatible with that. That would be a good argument. Those who held to superlapsarianism would sometimes refer to the fall of man in these words, which are paradoxical. They would say, "O felix culpa of Adam's sin. O blessed sin," or "O happy sin." Why? Because it was his sin that plunged us into corruption, thereby necessitating Christ's death and our redemption in Christ. And so it's a felix culpa, happy sin, that Adam fell. If you find that offensive, then you're probably an infralapsarian. That's what, you know, yeah, the redemption is great. Okay, one more question, and then I need to get to the airport. Okay. Oh. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay, he raises a very, very, I think, poignant question. At first I thought you were going a different direction. He said it's the superlapsarian view makes God more like the mean kid with the magnifying glass frying the ant. I was going to say no, because the redemption in Christ, as Steve said, is so glorious. It is so wonderful that it is worth the fall to have the cross and the redemption in Christ, that this is the greatest good he could bring to humanity. But then, as our friend reminds us here, what about all those who don't accept the cross and go to hell forever? You're saying that God really willed that first and foremost, and so what about all of those folks? And that does raise a really difficult question. I suppose you could say the superlapsarian would say, no, God, well, yeah, that it depends, I guess, on whether you believe in free will again. If you believe in free will, you could say that God wills their redemption too. And it's only their stubborn refusal to accept it that they perish. It's not God who's killing them. They're killing themselves. But superlapsarianism tends to be associated with Reformed theology, which would say that God has specified who the damned will be and who the righteous will be. And it's his decree, and that's it. You know, that kind of unilateralism would be, I think, more difficult to reconcile with the loving God. Yeah, I think that what's really critical in these discussions would be your view of human freedom. It's not so much supra or infra which is going to be the source of the difficulties. As long as you have human freedom, I think you could defend either view. It's really going to be whether or not you think the humans have significant freedom. And I've got to get away, John, so I can't take the question. Good to see you all, and I'm going to take off now and do this class at Talbot. So long.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.